Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as you know, we have been working our way through the record of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as found in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 17. A very instructive sermon for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is because it was delivered to an audience of people who did not have a Bible background. And therefore we see how Paul witnessed to those who did not know the Scriptures, which was different from the way that Paul witnessed in the synagogues to those who were familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. Last Lord's Day, we were looking at this concept that we are His offspring. Paul said in verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also His offspring." An interesting concept that I will explore just a little bit further before we move into the latter part, the closing section of this sermon today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, October 6, and many thanks to those whose financial gifts keep us teaching God's Word on this station. For we are His offspring. Paul's point in saying that was that we are accountable to God. We are dependent upon God. We owe our lives to God, and therefore we are accountable to God. He has given us life. He has preserved our lives and protected our lives. We owe our existence and our well-being to Him, and therefore He has every right to require that we do whatever He requires us to do. That's His perfect right because of the relationship between Almighty God and man. But I do want to point out one thing I think I did not say as we talked about this phrase previously, namely that by Paul saying we are His offspring, he is once again endorsing this idea that everyone in the human family is in, and listen to me very carefully now, in some sense a child of God. That was already covered previously when he said that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That statement, too, demands the understanding that we are all brothers in humanity. Not brothers in Christ, but brothers in humanity. And when we come to this phrase, we find the same thing again. We are also His offspring. The word offspring has the idea of children. That's what offspring are, right? So though the translation doesn't run that way, my Bible doesn't say that Paul stated that we are all His children. It really is a different way of saying the same thing. Now, the only reason I point that out is because Bible-believing Christians rightly object to the general statements that are often made made in the name of Christianity that we are all brothers, all of humanity are brothers. And we say, no, there are two categories of people in this world. There are the children of God and there are the children of the devil. And Christ made that clear when He made that distinction to the Jews of His day and said to them, you are of your father the devil. We are the children of God. You are of your father the devil. There's two categories here. We are not all the children of God. Some are the children of Satan. But that, of course, is in the spiritual sense, and that's in the sense that's most important. But I think we have to be careful that we don't so overstate that truth, which is very important, but that we don't so overstate that truth that we ignore this other one, namely that there is a relationship in the human family of all human beings to one another. In that sense, we are all brothers. So when that phrase is used, we need to listen carefully to what the person is saying. If they are implying a spiritual connection, they are dangerously wrong. If they are implying that we are all the children of God and therefore we're all going to heaven, as many people imply or even openly state when they use that kind of terminology, that is clearly false. It is misleading. It is dangerous to teach that idea because the Bible is clear. Not everybody's going to heaven. A lot of people aren't going to heaven. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Few there be that walk the narrow way and will arrive at eternal life. So we've got to listen carefully to what people are saying. But when an appeal is made that because we are all related humanly, that we do have some responsibility for one another because we are all brothers, that actually is true. That is true. That is what the Bible teaches. Sometimes Christians, I think, don't want to acknowledge that truth, either, well, probably out of the defensive posture at the misuse of this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which is generally misused in a spiritual sense. And because of our defense of that, we resist any attempt to articulate a truth about the brotherhood of humanity. But you can see that Paul states that very clearly here. We all are his offspring. We do have a blood relationship with every other human being on the earth. That is clearly stated in the verse that I read earlier, verse 26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth. So, and I've already made this statement previously when we covered verse 26, some of the racist ideas that people have are clearly not God-honoring. We are to view ourselves as belonging to all of humanity, and therefore to recognize a brotherhood, a responsibility to other members of the human family. We are all brothers in that sense that we are all members of the human race. We all share the same bloodline. And we are all his offspring, the children of God, in the sense that we were all created by God. That much is clear in this passage. But as we went on to verse 30 last week and read, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. God, and I explained the first part of that verse last week, God didn't rain down immediate judgment upon the earth as it deserved. The kind of judgment that came in the days of Noah's flood. The kind of judgment that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God has held back just and deserved judgment until now, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. Not to imply that there was a time when men did not have a responsibility to repent, but there was a time when this message of God calling upon men to repent was not widely proclaimed. And Paul is saying, God has held off the judgment you deserve and brought you to this day where you have a messenger of the Most High God telling you the truth that you need to understand. And now, though what you formerly believed that was erroneous was not judged immediately by God, now that you understand the truth, now that you understand better than you did before, you have a greater responsibility, a greater accountability to repent, that is, turn from your error, and to embrace the truth. God now calls upon all men everywhere to repent. Now, this phrase also brings up an important doctrine, namely the doctrine of repentance that is necessary for salvation. It is amazing to me how many things that are clearly taught in the Bible can be denied and distorted and twisted to mean the opposite of what the Bible teaches, and this is one of them. There are a lot of people, a lot of Christians in our day, who say that repentance is not a necessary response to the gospel. That was maybe at a previous time, but it's not now. Now all you have to do is believe. Well, there's just so many things wrong with that statement. The proper understanding is that repentance is part of believing. The kind of faith that is required includes repentance. We must believe with a repentant faith. Repentance is an acknowledgement of our sin and a turning from our former ways, our former errors, our former rebellion against God, our former religious ideas, which were contrary to the revelation that God has given us in His Word. We turn from all of that and we embrace the revelation that God has given us. And here is another example of it. This is spoken to Gentiles. This is the Apostle Paul. This is clearly the message that goes out to all men today. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And you say, but he doesn't say anything about believe. Well, as I have tried to already point out, belief and repentance go together. If you'll make a study throughout the New Testament of where you find the apostles talking about faith and repentance, you're going to find the following. Sometimes, in relationship to salvation, men are told to repent. Other times, they are told to believe. And sometimes, they are told to repent and believe. And when you put that all together and study what the Bible teaches about repentance and faith, you come to understand that one is assumed in the other, one is included in the other, and where either one is spoken, the other is assumed. Where an apostle says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, he's not saying you don't have to repent, just believe. He's saying believe with a repentant belief. Where an apostle says, repent and be saved, he's not implying that faith is not necessary. He's not changing the way of salvation and saying, well, now it's by repentance and not by faith. He is assuming that repentance includes faith, and faith includes repentance. And sometimes they're both specifically mentioned, and sometimes they're not. Here, Paul emphasizes repentance, not to exclude faith, but to emphasize what these people needed to hear at this time, what needed to be emphasized with them. Repent. Sometimes the Bible says repent and believe. Here Paul just says repent. God now calls on all men everywhere to repent. Now, it is true that in our day, because of the stronger emphasis upon faith and the weaker emphasis upon repentance, there are people who either have openly denied the necessity of repentance or have adopted an idea of beliefs that does not include repentance. They may not have done this consciously. They may not have made a deliberate choice to say that repentance is not necessary, but there's just this general idea that if I believe the facts of the gospel, that I am saved. And because I do believe the facts of the gospel, I am saved. But without any evidence of repentance. No, you're not. True saving faith includes repentance. Without repentance, there is no saving faith. Therefore, without repentance, there is no salvation. And this helps to distinguish between what we sometimes call head belief and heart belief. That's not a biblical term. It's one we use. I think it has some usefulness because I think everybody understands, at least in general terms, what that's trying to get at. Head belief being the idea that you simply assent to the facts of the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, that Jesus paid the price for sins, and if I believe in him, I can be saved. If I believe in him, I will be saved, if I truly believe in him. But there's more involved in this belief than simply giving assent to the facts of the gospel. I can't believe that as a matter of history in the same way that I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There's more involved than that. What's involved here is my sin and my rebellion and my refusal to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and now I reverse all that. I repent. I turn from my former unbelief and rebellion and resistance of God's rightful authority over me, and I now submit and I yield and I believe in Jesus Christ and I embrace him as the only Savior for sinners, and I come to him with a repentant faith, and thereby I have believed the gospel, and thereby I have a claim to salvation. But no repentance, no salvation. And that would certainly be indicated by what Paul says on Mars Hill. He only emphasized repentance. Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? That doesn't leave any room for believing without repentance. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. And then it goes on to say in verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, there are a lot of important things in verse 31. The first one is Paul's emphasis upon the day of judgment. A lot of Christians today would not bring that up in the course of evangelism because that would be thought to be negative and unnecessary, but Paul, by the Spirit of God, thought it was exactly what was needed. He calls upon all men to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Repent or perish. Repent or face the judgment. There's a judgment day coming. There's a great day coming by and by. You need to understand that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. I don't know that day. You don't know that day. God knows that day. But the only way to be ready for that day is to repent and believe the gospel now, because you don't know when that day will come, or you don't know when it will be too late for you to prepare for that day. But be aware that there is a day of judgment coming. And Paul emphasizes the judgment of God. Now, I don't want to take the time to go back and read through this whole sermon again. And of course, I understand that this is probably not everything that Paul said. This is a summary. But it is a Holy Spirit-inspired summary. So I would take it that the most important elements are included, that all the elements that we need to know are included. But I will point out that there is not a word in this sermon about God loving anybody. Does that mean that he doesn't? No, that's not the conclusion. But the conclusion is that this is not the way that Paul evangelized. It's not the way he approached these people. In fact, again, I challenge you to read your New Testament carefully, see if you can find an example of anyone evangelizing by telling them by telling the ones that need to be saved that God loves them. Really? You say, well, don't you believe that God loves them? Yes, I do. I most assuredly do. But that's not the message that the Bible indicates people need to hear. In our day, we seem to think that that's the most important message. That's the one above all that people need to hear. If we'll just tell them that, that's what they've got to know. That's what they've got to be assured of above everything else. And so we start with that and we end with that. And we proclaim that in many ways and put it on bumper stickers, not so commonly as we used to. But some of us are old enough to remember when there were bumper stickers all around that said, smile, God loves you, and buttons that people would wear on their clothing that said the same thing, smiley face, and say, smile, God loves you. And this idea that the love of God is the most important doctrine for us to proclaim to sinners so that they will come to Christ for salvation is not borne out by a careful examination of Scripture. I remember talking about this with a godly missionary one time, and we went round and round about it, and I said, well, show me an example. He didn't seem to believe what I was saying. I said, well, show me an example to prove me wrong. And the only one he could really come up with was John 3:16. Well, what about that? There, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, maybe he did, and maybe he didn't. Again, if you'll study that passage very carefully, you will realize that at some point in that encounter with Nicodemus, the words are no longer the words of Jesus, but they become the words of John, the author of that gospel, who is adding commentary beyond what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And exactly where that took place, we cannot be certain. So Jesus may have said that to Nicodemus, and he may not have. That may have been what John said about Christ's encounter with Nicodemus. And, of course, we're grateful for it, the truth, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If that's the best one you can come up with, and it probably is the only one that I could come up with, if you want to talk about a place in the Bible where, in an evangelistic context, someone tells the object of evangelism about God's love, if that's the only one you could come up with, it is one that may or may not even be supporting that idea, but please note what is and is not there. Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, God loves you. He makes a more general statement, God so loved the world. You say, well, it's the same thing. Well, maybe not. If Jesus didn't think it was appropriate to personalize that truth to Nicodemus, then why do we think that it is? If Jesus didn't, and Paul didn't, and John didn't, and Peter didn't, and all of the evangelistic encounters we find in the Bible didn't, why do we think that we have a better approach than Jesus and the apostles did? That always amazes me. And I say that as one who in times past did exactly the same. I took the things that I had been exposed to and taught and assumed were correct, and I just went right on teaching and preaching and acting on the basis of those things as if they were exactly so. And then little by little, as I studied the Bible, I began to notice some things. And I say it again, nowhere in this sermon on Mars Hill does Paul tell any one of these people at the Areopagus that God loves them. But he does tell them that God will judge them. That we do find emphasized here and other places. So why do we think that we have the right to emphasize the love of God and minimize the judgment of God when the biblical example set before us does exactly the opposite? Don't you think that Christ and the apostles knew how to evangelize? Don't you think it's almost blasphemous to even raise that question, particularly when I start with Christ? But don't you think that they knew what truths were designed by God to accomplish the work of evangelism? Don't you think they knew what was the best approach to take, what truths to set before people? To say you don't think so is to call into question the deity of Christ and the authority that Christ gave to the apostles. And it is highly audacious to think that you have a better understanding than they did. I would suggest that we need to turn it the other way around and recognize that they had a better understanding than we do, and we should study carefully what they said and what they did, and to the extent that we can conform our understanding and our methodology to theirs, to that extent we will have a better approach to evangelism, a better approach to Christianity in general. And Paul does not anywhere say that God loves you. He does say, as we've already seen, that God has held back judgment from you before now. That's pretty important. God, who had every reason to judge you before now, has graciously held back. But the day is coming. He calls men everywhere to repent. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. It's going to be a righteous judgment. Every pronouncement is going to be based upon truth and fact and godly, holy justice. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this to all by raising him from the dead. He's going to judge the world by the man that he has ordained, and he has certified all of this by raising him from the dead. That, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. Now, here's another interesting thing. In this sermon, Paul never mentions Jesus by name. He finally, toward the conclusion, refers to him in this general way, by the man whom God has appointed and has demonstrated all of this by raising him from the dead. Now, these people had no background for this, so they didn't know the name of the person he was talking about. They couldn't say, oh, he's talking about Jesus. They had no way to know that. And Paul doesn't mention Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't have time. I've run out of time, so I can't really draw some of the applications that I find from that particular fact. But we'll, Lord willing, take it up again next week and talk about it some more as we come to the conclusion of this Sermon of Paul on Mars Hill. And I trust that these examinations that we have been doing of this sermon over the last several weeks will be helpful to you in your understanding of God's Word and in your service of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who desires to serve Him faithfully. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.